Well, this morning we return to 1 Samuel, and today we are in the 16th chapter. You might remember that in chapter 15 that we looked at last week, we saw a very sad story. We saw King Saul being given a mission from God. Basically, Saul was being instructed to serve as God's judge over wicked people in this world. And Saul decided that he knew better than God. And instead of carrying out the mission, he became an unjust judge. And God, with great grief, said, "You are rejected as a king." And in the end, Saul really just didn't care too much about that one way or the other. The passage ended with two verses, verses 34 and 35. Let me just refresh your memory by reading those last two verses of chapter 15. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel." You might remember that word regret applied to God is a repeat of something used back in the early chapters of Genesis. When God saw the violence of men, that their hearts were only evil continually, he regretted that he made man on the earth, and his heart pained him. And so we learn that when God experiences regret, he experiences pain. He sorrowed over Saul. But Saul, on the other hand, didn't really care. When Samuel went to Ramah, Saul apparently didn't even say goodbye. He went on about business as usual. So things were left in a sad state. But today, we see that God has not finished with Israel. A new hope is to begin today. Let me read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16. The Word of God. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' He said, 'Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Notice two things here in these first five verses. In verse 2, when Samuel gets his marching orders from the Lord, he has an immediate question. How can I go and anoint a new king when Saul hears about it? He'll kill me. Samuel knew that Saul was treating him with apathy, didn't seem to care what Samuel was doing, but he also knew that Saul could quickly turn violent. And Samuel's judgment of Saul turned out to be exactly right on. As we see later in the book, Saul became shockingly violent. This idea of Saul was shared apparently by the elders of the city of Bethlehem. I kind of smile to myself when I read the city of Bethlehem. It was a tiny little village. It wasn't what you and I would call a city at all, but they did. But when they came out, they trembled. And why? Well, because they recognized the growing instability of King Saul. They recognized that he was not a man to be fastidious about God's word or about justice. And when you have an unjust king, you have a very dangerous situation going on. And Samuel was known to be a protege of Saul. He was a member of his cabinet, so to speak. So when Samuel came, there's no telling what was going to follow, and they were rightly concerned. It just shows us that the whole nation of Israel was now troubled by what they were seeing in this king that they insisted upon getting. So now we come to verses 6 and 7, the most important verses in the chapter. "When they came," that is the sons of Jesse, He looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." That last sentence, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart," is the theme of 1 Samuel. In fact, it's the theme of 2 Samuel. It tells us a great deal. It issues to all of us today a very stern warning, one that we do well to pay attention to. And the warning is simply that your judgment is often faulty. Samuel was a prophet of God. Samuel was a man who was wise and good. When Samuel looked at Saul, he rightly saw a dangerous man and wanted to take precautions against the violence that he knew Saul was now capable of. And Samuel was right in his judgment of Saul. But when he looked at Eliab, his judgment failed him. He saw a big, strapping, handsome young man, and he thought, "Well, this looks like a good replacement for Saul." But he didn't see the man's heart. And if he had chosen Eliab to be the new king, Eliab would have eventually turned out to be Saul Act Two. No, it was blessings to us that God saved us from our saviors in this particular case. He told to Samuel, "You're looking at the outside, but I see what's inside." And this is true of all of us. If a wise man like Samuel could have faulty judgment, you can be assured that you and I are quite capable of faulty judgment. Indeed, I have known many believers who come to us hurt and discouraged and disappointed because they have set Christian leaders in their past on a pedestal, and those fellows have failed them and disappointed them. And it was because they misjudged these men. They forgot that these men, while they might be pastors or elders or deacons, are still sinners. And we need to remember that. We need to be careful that we do not grow into hard-boiled cynics that don't trust or value anyone. Now, what this passage teaches us is that we are easily misled. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been wrong in your judgments? I got some snickers this morning in the first service when I asked that question. But I want to press it to you because I notice in myself, you know, I've made some tremendous blunders in judgment in my life. And anybody with my record ought to be warned about stepping too boldly into the next judgment. But, you know, I find that I still do. I look at a situation, I pray about it, I think about it, and I think, well, this must be the right thing to do. And somehow, I throw away caution. And I have a feeling many of you do the same thing. Lord, teach us that we are fallible, that we are easily fooled. Teach us humility. Teach us that the wisest among us can be foolish at times. Teach us, Lord, to trust in you and not in ourselves and not in our judgment, as confident as we might be in a particular situation. Teach us, Lord, to put aside our bright ideas and obey your word. Saul had a better idea, and it was the undoing of him and his kingdom. Don't have a better idea than God. Do what he commands us to do. We have real comfort in this passage as well. A warning against our foolishness, but a comfort that while you and I are often in the dark, God never is. God knows what to do. God always sees what's right. And God acts to save us from our saviors. You know, as we look at Christianity today, just in our own country, there's a great deal there to discourage us. There's a great deal there to disappoint us. There's a great deal there for to make us wonder, what's next? Let us remember, the kingdom of God is safest when the kingdom of God is being led by the King, the Lord Jesus. There are many fools leading the ostensible kingdom of God in this world, but the kingdom is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And we can trust in him. And we should trust in him, regardless of the reports that we're constantly receiving. Well, next we see God's choice revealed. Verses 8 and following. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What we see here is the wonder of God's choice. In verse 11, his father described him as the youngest. I'm sure he was. The word youngest also could mean the smallest or the least. I believe we have the right translation when Jesse intended to say he's the youngest of all of them. And I'm sure he was also the smallest and the least of all of them. The point here, though, was that the choice of David was out of left field. It was what no one expected. And yet, we can see with the New Testament that this is the usual way that God works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about this. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Christianity is not a religion that boasts that we're God's favorites. Christianity is a religion that says humbly, "Isn't it amazing that God would set his love on the likes of us?" The King James calls us a peculiar people. And thus we are. We prove it all the time. And it proves the wonder of God's choice. He chooses the most unlikely to follow him. It shows the greatness of the grace of Jesus Christ, that he can save completely sinners and fools like you and like me. This was a point of joy for the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 11, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century, I've heard him called that great immersed Presbyterian because he was Reformed Baptist. When he preached on this passage, he said about God's choosing, "Remember, dear friends, it does not matter what your occupation may be. You may have the privilege of the kingdom. David was but a shepherd and was yet raised to the throne. So shall each believer be. You may be obscure and unknown in your father's house, the very least, and yet you may share an affectionate place in the heart of God." And this is the story of David. The youngest, the least, the last one anyone would expect. And yet God anointed him as the next king. And look what the result was. Verse 11. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." That's a beautiful phrase. He rushed upon David. In the original language, it conjures up the image of a wrestler who leaps on a smaller man. We've got this picture of this little boy, and now we have this picture. Imagine a 400-pound wrestler leaping on him. the Holy Spirit completely controlled David. And notice what it says. From that day forward, this was a permanent thing. God took charge of this young man's life. And it reminds us that God didn't choose David because he was the best. But David became the best because God chose him. You've heard it said, perhaps, God does not choose the qualified, but God qualifies the chosen. And that's really important for us to understand. It is all by God's grace. Well, look at the next passage we come to, verses 14 through 23. I realize I didn't print that in your bulletins, ran out of space. But I'm sure you brought your Bibles so you can follow along, right? Well, let me read it. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when a harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. I want you to notice verse 13 and then verse 14. They are placed side by side. When we read from one to the next, we cross over a major section of 1 Samuel. Before this, we've had the story of Samuel and the first king Saul. After this, the book is going to talk about the disintegration of King Saul and the flourishing and growth of King David. But more than that, the author has selected this material here to come right here so that it might be contrast with what we've just seen. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. What is going on? Why such a dramatic change? Why this event occurring to Saul? And the simple answer is God will not dwell with those who ignore him. God will not dwell with those who are focused on their sin. God will not dwell with hypocrisy. As I study this, it seems to me that King Saul was a Pharisee before the Pharisees came on the scene. Because he shares much with them. Like the Pharisees, Saul was a man focused on appearance. When Samuel said, "You are rejected from being king," and turned to leave, Saul wasn't worried that he was rejected as king. Who cares? I've got the crown. Who's going to take it from me? But he was worried that Samuel was about to leave. "Behold, stay with me so that I may appear before the people of Israel and the elders, and so I may worship your God." Saul was appearance driven. He was concerned with his reputation. He wanted titles and honor. Those were the things Saul valued, just like the Pharisees before him. He didn't really care about the Spirit of God. He didn't really care that God had rejected him, except that how it might discomfort his plans and his life. You know, when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, he said something that particularly ominously describes Saul here. I'll read from Matthew 12:43. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they that enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. Jesus was not giving a lecture on the nature of demons. What he was telling the Pharisees is that you have claimed Moses to be your father. You have studied his word. You have tried to clean up your life according to the law of God. And you believe you've got it all swept out and clean. But because you will not recognize the Messiah when he comes, your final state is going to be far worse than it would have been if you'd never heard the law. And the same is true of Saul. Saul had been anointed by Samuel. Saul had been raised to the point of king. Saul had been given specific instructions from God. And yet now Saul has cast all that behind him, considering it nothing more than yesterday's trash. And his final state is far worse than it would have been otherwise. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, commenting on verse 14, says something very pithy. He says, if God in his grace do not rule us, sin and Satan will. That's a very important point. There's no neutrality in this struggle between heaven and hell. If you will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will think that you're going to just follow yourself, but you're going to be under the sway of Satan. You're going to be lost in him. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to trust in him. You need to be repentant and to follow him day by day. Sadly, Saul insulates himself from repentance. He uses what we might call therapy instead of repentance. I'm not opposed to therapy. If therapy helps us to face the truth of our lives. But in this case, therapy didn't help Saul. He turned to a musician who could soothe his mind and make him forget his troubles for a little while. It was what we would call therapeutic as opposed to truly repentant. He should have been calling Samuel to come and intercede with God for him and lead him into repentance so that even if he can't continue as king, he could continue to follow the Lord. But he doesn't. He seeks to just get away from the discomfort for a moment, to drown it out with music, and to go on his way, the broad way that leads to destruction. Well, today, as we think about verse 13 and 14, this terrible contrast between David and Saul, it seems to me that we can receive a warning and comfort. First, the warning is we should beware of all hypocrisy. We should beware of pretense. And we need to beware of pride. We need to ask God to reveal to us our hypocrisy, our pretense, and our pride, that we might repent of it. We need to ask God to cultivate our hearts, that we might have authentic humility, that we would look to Him, that we would be honest in our confessions. I believe we should tell God exactly what we're thinking in our heart of hearts. He already knows it. He looks on the heart, not the appearance. And so tell Him what's going on in your life. And when what's going on in your life is not good, ask Him to forgive you. Confess it to Him. Own up to it. And then seek to follow His commands. Jesus, when He was speaking to the Pharisees, gave them some good advice. In Matthew 9:13, he quoted the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifice was a shorthand for a big worship service. Saul wanted to have big worship services. He wanted to have impressive worship services. He wanted to blow them away, you know, spirit of our age. What we need to do is not seek worship services. We need to seek the face of the Lord. And we need to practice mercy and compassion toward others. Well, there's comfort here as well. And the big comfort that I see from the fact that God sees the heart is that God promises and shows himself here in the selection of David to be overruling the foolishness that all of us have within us. God has a way of saving us from our saviors, of saving us from our great plans to save ourselves. It was true in David's time, and it's true in our day today. We see much going on in the world today that causes us as believers great concern, and it should. But it should not send us into despair, because we should remember the King who is on his throne, who is ruling. And that King is the Lord Jesus Christ. What God wants from you and from me is quite simple. He wants us to be honest with him. Honest with ourselves and honest with him. David would write in Psalm 51 verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." We need to stop playing games with him. And God seeks something else from you and me. He seeks your love. It's the greatest commandment. He doesn't want your money. Doesn't want you singing louder. He doesn't want you to go to more church services. Sounds odd coming from a preacher, but it's true. What he wants is our love, plain and simple. The prophet Isaiah reported his words in chapter 57, verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Lord, grant that you would revive us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it searches us as you search us, and you see us as we truly are. Forgive what you see in us, we pray, and help us to see ourselves as you see us. And help us, we pray, to truly repent, to humbly come before you through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to seek from faith to follow him day by day, in spirit and in truth. For we ask these things in his name, the friend of sinners, the Savior of his people. Amen.